Let us pray. God, we gather here each Sunday as spiritual seekers, hungry and thirsty to better understand what it means to live in your life. Keep forming our souls, keep giving us instruction that will help us to draw closer to you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think I need to give a trigger alert this morning. My sermon is just a few minutes longer than normal, so I ask you to, thanks, Tim. I ask you to stay with me, and if you have issues about it, I'll be, during coffee hour, I can offer pastoral care. So. I have something I wanted to say this morning to you, and I've edited, and I just can't get it down any more than I have. So this story in Acts 8, the second one in our series on what it means to be a spiritual community, I think it's one of the best stories in the New Testament, because it offers a penetrating glimpse into the early church and, frankly, their understanding of Jesus and what he came to do in creating spiritual community. So let's take a look at this, and let's make sure we understand this and that we have internalized the core truths contained in this passage of Scripture. I believe that, and I'm not being melodramatic here, I believe that it would be nearly impossible for us to accurately represent Jesus in the world today without internalizing the core truths contained in today's text. The lead actor in this passage is given no name. He's simply referred to as an Ethiopian eunuch. That term Ethiopian in the first century referred to a broad region located south of Egypt. In this modern day map on the back of your group study guide, Egypt is shown in dark green, and below that, the green and teal you see roughly correspond with what would have been ancient Ethiopia. So we know that the lead actor in today's story came from the heart of Africa. He was on a pilgrimage, traveling hundreds of miles through Egypt to Israel on a spiritual quest. Israel is shown here as this little brown sliver just above Saudi Arabia. He was also referred to as a eunuch. That term eunuch in the first century referred to an occupational category. Eunuchs were the male servants chosen specifically for the purpose of guarding, protecting, and serving the women in a royal or wealthy household. Now, as such, eunuchs had to be utterly trustworthy. I mean, the worst possible scenario would be if a eunuch had an affair with your mother or your wife or your daughter and would cloud the royal bloodline. So eunuchs had to be utterly trustworthy. In fact, as an added precaution, it was typical in the ancient world for eunuchs to be castrated. But castration is not the only characteristic commonly associated with ancient eunuchs. Now, think about it. If you were an ancient king, and you were looking for a male servant who would most effectively serve in the role of protector and servant of the women folk in your household, what kind of man would be ideal for the role? The kind of man who had a life history of being consistently romantically disinterested in women. So it should come as no surprise to us that the profession of eunuchs became associated in the popular imagination with what we would call today male homosexuality. Because so many of the ancient eunuchs who were drafted or who volunteered for that service were what we call today gay males. For example, there is an ancient Sumerian myth that about eunuchs that says that, quote, they do not satisfy the lap of women, end quote. That ancient myth goes on to specifically say that eunuchs were created by the gods to specifically resist the wiles of women. In the book of Sirach, it's part of the Old Testament, more specifically the intertestamental literature, it says in chapter 30, verse 20, that when a eunuch embraces a woman, it causes him to groan. It says in the Kama Sutra, now I know that's going out there, but you know, we're talking about ancient literature today, and I'm sure some of you can relate, right? Some of you maybe not, I don't know. But the ancient Kama Sutra has an entire chapter describing how eunuchs go about seducing men. And I could give you several other further examples, but I think you get the idea. Consequently, if you were in the ancient world to introduce yourself as a eunuch, it would be kind of like if you were to introduce yourself today as, let's say, a hairdresser from San Francisco. Now, not every hairdresser from San Francisco is, but so many of them are, that when someone introduces themselves as a hairdresser from San Francisco, the first thing you may wonder is, are you? The ancient profession of eunuchs was like that. So many of them were in that occupation that it came to be associated with a specific sexual orientation. So we already know three very important things about the lead actor in today's story in Acts 8. One, he came from the heart of Africa. Two, he was probably castrated. And three, he was part of a profession in the popular imagination of the time that was associated with what we would call today homosexuality. Nor is it difficult to imagine how he would be treasurer over all of Ethiopia. If he had been appointed to serve the queen of Ethiopia when she was just a little girl, just a young princess, that means they would have spent a lifetime together while she was growing up, building bonds of trust and fidelity. It would not be surprising that when she ascended to the throne and was looking for the most trustworthy person she knew to protect her treasury, that he, this person, would have been appointed. In fact, it was not uncommon in the ancient world for eunuchs to rise to the highest positions of government because they were in such close contact with the royal family. So as a treasurer over all of Ethiopia, it's reasonable to surmise that this is a man of resource, of power, and of wealth. He also seems to have been a devout spiritual seeker, the kind of person who would make a long spiritual pilgrimage. He must have heard at some point in his lifetime about the God of Israel, about the Hebrew faith. There must have been something that resonated deeply within him. He must have said to himself, I sense truth in that, and I've got to know more. And so he takes this epic journey, this pilgrimage, all the way to Jerusalem. He wants to be able to worship the God of Israel in the Hebrew temple that was in Jerusalem. This one temple for the one God. All of which brings us to the first really poignant moment in today's text. You see, when this Ethiopian eunuch arrived at the outer court of the Jewish temple, where everyone, even unbelievers, were allowed to go, they couldn't go any further. But the outer court, everyone was allowed in. When he reached that place and he made inquiry about what it would take for him to become a member of the faithful community of the people who worshiped Yahweh, he would have run smack into a brick wall. Your kind, not allowed. Moses prohibits it. The law of Moses, Deuteronomy 23:1, no one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Now, not exactly the kind of text you expect to read in the Bible. It may make you cringe a little. If someone asks you this afternoon, what did you talk about in church today, you might just say, I don't remember. but honestly, friends, if we're going to understand today's Bible story, it's absolutely critical that we understand the cultural and historical context in which it's occurring. so that the full meaning of what the Spirit wants to communicate to us through this story comes alive to us, and so that we can internalize it. The sad truth is, in the ancient Hebrew faith, men whose private parts were damaged were considered unclean, and therefore not worthy of entering the presence of God, banned from the temple, banned from being members of the Jewish faith. Now, imagine what that conversation must have been like when the Ethiopian eunuch who traveled all this way finds out this difficult truth. Maybe he was sitting at the feet of a learned rabbi in the outer courts, learning about the intricacies of the faith. Maybe he says to this rabbi, "I sense truth in this. I want to become a member of the Hebrew faith." Only to hear the rabbi say, "I'm sorry, my son, you cannot." "But why? Why can't I?" Because of who you are. Moses prohibits it." "But Rabbi, that's not fair. That's just who I am. I believe the same things you believe. Doesn't my faith matter?" "I'm sorry, my son, I'm bound. I cannot unwrite what has been written." Now imagine what that eunuch must have felt in that first moment when he found out that he'd found the truth, but he couldn't be part of it unless he wasn't who he was. Like a leopard told to do the impossible, to change his spots, he couldn't find a way in. Imagine what that feels like. Some of you today can imagine what that feels like. More than one of you have walked a mile in the shoes of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, not just if you're a gay person, but I suspect many of us have come across some of these labels that many churches use today. Churches who reflect, say they reflect Jesus, but nevertheless seem to have this Old Testament speciality of labeling people in ways that keep them out. "Your kind not welcome here." I remember when I was a teenager in the youth group at my church I grew up in Speedway, I remember one of the girls there, a good friend of mine. This girl became pregnant when she was 15. She and her entire family had been deeply connected to our church. I knew her from the retreats we'd gone on, from Sunday school and all that. I knew that her to be devout in her faith. But as soon as our church learned that she was pregnant, she was out. The head pastor even stopped by her house to speak to her parents and said, "I know you didn't ask, but in case you were wondering, she can't be married in our church." So in the very moment in her life when she was most vulnerable, at the very time she needed to be surrounded by love and understanding from the people of God, they put up a big sign that said, "Your kind not welcome." The pain of rejection. In one context or another, we have all experienced that kind of pain and rejection. And rejection hurts. I mean, remember the playground? Teams were being selected. "Please pick me, please. Don't let me be last or left on the sideline." That's the pain of rejection. Multiply that many times over, and we start to get to that place where it feels like what it feels like when someone is told, because of who they are, they cannot be admitted to the assembly of the people of God. Spiritual rejection. This is exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch would have encountered when he arrived in Jerusalem. So what happens next in this story? Funny thing, the way life works, it's most often those times in life when we feel most alone, when we feel like the darkness is going to consume us, when it feels like we are most utterly God-forsaken. It's in those moments that often, in retrospect, we realize that in those were the times when God, you were supporting me the most. Those were the times when you were reaching out to me the most, proactively, and in a powerful fashion, trying to say, "No, I am with you." Many of us have been through those days, times like that, and it's exactly what is happening in today's story. At the same time the Ethiopian eunuch is experiencing rejection in Jerusalem, God's Spirit is already at work. 60 miles north of Jerusalem in the town of Samaria, a well-populated city at that time. There, Philip, an early Christian preacher, was leading what some might call today an evangelistic revival. Hundreds of people were coming to the faith, we read in early in Acts 8. Hundreds of people were believing in Jesus Christ, were being baptized into his name. And it's in the midst of this citywide event that we're told in verse 26, the Spirit says to Philip, get up. Go to the road that goes south down to the Gaza. Now, this is a wilderness road that it runs south through hundreds of miles of wasteland until you get to Egypt. And so the Spirit is saying to Philip, go there. Now imagine what this conversation must have been like between Philip and the Spirit of God. As Philip says, but God, here in Samaria, so many people are finding faith in Christ. Wonderful things are happening. And you want me to go, leave this all behind, and go to the wilderness where I'll be lucky to meet even just maybe one person. Yes, Philip, trust me. There's somebody there who needs us desperately. So Philip went. And in this, we are reminded, I think, of a very important truth about God. Now, I love the way it's put in Psalm 139:8. If I ascend to heaven, you are there, God. Well, you know, you'd expect that, right? But notice the next line. God, if I make my bed in hell, you're still there with me. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me. If I say even the darkness shall cover me, even darkness is not dark to you. God seeks us. God loves us and pursues us no matter how many people have said, your kind, not welcome. Last summer, late one night, we lost our cat, Tarzan. He loves going outside. We keep him inside most often. We lost the cat one time outside. He was just around the house, but we found him. We don't know why he died, but we found him out there. So we're really careful now and only let him go out if we're with him. But on this occasion, we had some friends over, and our screen door had not been closed, and it was now late at night, and he was gone. And I freaked out, and so did Christian. We got our flashlights, and all of our friends went out looking and looking all around our neighbor's yard, calling out for him, Tarzan, Tarzan, in the middle of the night. I walked into one neighbor's backyard, and a skunk confronted me. I was afraid for Tarzan because he has no experience in fighting or taking care of himself outside. I was praying. I was almost in a panic, and finally one of my friends yelled out, here he is. He was lying under the bush 15 feet from the house watching all of these human beings scanning backyards. But you know what? I mean, that was what a relief there. But you know what? Well, imagine if we had not found him that night or the next. I tell you, to this day, I would still be looking for him. Every time I drive up into my house or go outside, I would be scanning backyards wondering, will I ever find him and be able to bring him home? If you've ever lost a pet, you know what I'm talking about. And I tell you, multiply that exponentially, and that is the heart of God for you. No matter how long it takes, wherever you go, God says, I love you with an everlasting love. Even if you descend into what you think is the darkest of dark places, I will be the light around you. I will never give up on you. And so it was. God did not give up on this Ethiopian eunuch. So God calls Philip, and Philip goes. We're told in verse 27 that he got up, he went to the Negev, which is where this desert road is, and there he encountered this Ethiopian eunuch, the official of the Candace, that's the title of the queen of the Ethiopians. He was returning home, seated in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. Now that's an important point. Don't miss that. Scrolls were very costly in the ancient world, and yet for some reason, the Ethiopian had used his considerable wealth to purchase a scroll, a copy of the book of Isaiah. It makes you wonder why. Maybe he heard somewhere along the way that alone among the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah had something positive to say about people like him. Isaiah 56:1. Thus says the Lord, soon my salvation will be revealed. Do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose to do the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give them within my house, within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. In fact, maybe he had heard of this prophecy. Maybe that's what drove him to Jerusalem in the first place, in a quest to explore whether this great day had finally come, when he too could be part of the assembly, only to be told by the rabbis, no, that day hasn't come. Sorry. And so now on the way back in the wilderness, he's still reading that scroll, apparently reading a nearby passage, what today we would call Isaiah 53, reading of someone who had been despised and rejected, and he must have had an empathetic reaction. Who is this person I'm reading about? Like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb led to the shearer, powerless, so he doesn't open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him, for his life is taken away from the earth. So the eunuch is sitting there wondering, who is this person who's walked such a familiar path? Who knows what it means to be despised, rejected, to be treated unjustly? In that precise moment, we read Philip walks up to the chariot. Now imagine how startled the eunuch would have been. Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He replies, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up into the chariot and speak with him. And starting with this scripture, Isaiah 53, he proclaimed to him the good news about Jesus. The early Christians believed Isaiah 53 described the life, ministry, and death of Jesus. And so Philip explains to him that the one you're reading about, who was despised and rejected, is Jesus, the Son of God, who preached to us that the gates of heaven have been thrown wide open to any who come by faith, regardless of labels, regardless of demographics. He died for you. He rose for you. He tells him the story of Jesus, and as he hears that this great day has actually come, and that there was room for him in the assembly of God's people. As the story goes, they came to some water, and he asks, what's to prevent me from being baptized? Now notice the way he asks that question. That's the question of a person who has learned the hard way that things aren't always as they seem. And when you get right down to it and you get to the place where you're going to seal the deal, only then to learn there's some fine print that reads, people like you aren't welcome. Who can blame him for reacting that way? He's being cautious. Led by the Holy Spirit, Philip is not. He says, if you believe in Christ, you may. He has no interest in his profession, no interest in the taint of that profession. And whether that is true or not about the Ethiopian, he doesn't care where he's from. He doesn't care about his ethnicity. The only thing that matters is what is the content of your heart. If you believe with all your heart, that's all that matters. So he commands the chariot to stop. Both of them went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Baptism being, of course, that sacrament bestowing entry into the church of Jesus Christ, that you are a member of the people of the assembly of the Lord. But wait a minute. I thought Moses had written that such people could not be part of the assembly of the Lord. It's written right there in the Bible. What's going on here? Here's the answer. One greater than Moses has come. As we will talk about in weeks to come in the New Testament, we learn about who is the ultimate authority of followers of Jesus. And it's absolutely clear in the New Testament. Jesus teaches it. The apostles follow it. The absolute authority for those who follow Jesus is the voice of the Spirit of Christ in real time speaking to us in our lives. And even if the Spirit says something to us that is contrary to what Moses says, we don't say, "But Spirit, what about Moses?" Instead, when the Spirit says jump, we say, "How high?" So when Philip bumped up against a passage of Scripture that says, "This man can't get in," but the Spirit says to Philip, "But he believes in his heart the same things you do. Why would we keep him out?" So Philip acts. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whosoever will may come. Whoever you are, however much you may think you don't conform, however much you think you don't look like the people of the assembly ought to look like, however many times people have told you your kind aren't welcome, put those myths aside. And you reach out by faith and you say, "God, I know I'm yours. I know you made me. And I know you love me. I'm coming home to you. Because whosoever will may come." Sisters and brothers, this was the genius and the spirit of the early Christians. And we must reclaim it and proclaim it from every mountaintop. All are welcome. Whosoever will may come. The gates of the kingdom have been thrown wide open. The early Christians preached it. We just need to embrace it and share it. Alleluia. Amen.